I expected this, but it happened. So for a number of years, I've wanted to do a summer psalm series because people are away on vacation and psalms are more discrete units. And another thing that's been bringing this sermon up is I'm going to be doing podcasts on Daily Truth Base, and Psalms and Proverbs started, so I was going to try to figure out what to say about the Psalms. When I got to Psalm 2, I thought, boy, that would be a really good one to spend a little more time on because it's not easily understood. So we're going to look at Psalm 2 today, and hopefully we'll get through it, and we're going to do some follow-ups to it. We're going to look at the Laughing Angry God. I thought we might even do a whole series instead of doing Psalms. We could do the Fighting Forefathers, and then we can do the pugilistic prophets, and then we could do the contentious Christ, and then the antagonistic apostle, and then the belligerent believer. You can kind of go through the scriptures about what they say, because most people kind of miss those aspects of people, and we just focus on the nice things. Psalm 2 is shows God being very angry, and it shows right up in the beginning of the book of Psalms, which is like the major book of comfort. So how does that work? Another reason why I wanted to do this is in light of recent national and international events, the world looks like it's a kind of scary place. In fact, there's a joke that the wife asked the husband, "Well, hon, do you want to watch the 6 o'clock news and get indigestion? Or do you want to watch the 11 o'clock news and get insomnia? Because the news can be pretty disturbing. Things don't look like we're going to be in for times of peace and tranquility that we imagine happened in previous years. So Psalm 2 is the one that comes after Psalm 1. You guys want to write that one down? It's a really important piece of information. And Psalm 1 is the one where, the Lord is my gardener. He takes care of me. So blessed is the man who doesn't do what the bad guys does, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in it day and night, and he'll be like this tree planted by the living waters that brings forth its fruit in its season. Whatever he does prospers. It's God's taking care of him, and the unrighteous, not so much. They're going to get kind of destroyed. Then you get Psalm 2, and it doesn't talk about any of that stuff. And it starts out with asking, why do the nations rage and the people plot or imagine, the word is actually meditate, a vain, empty, worthless thing? Kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, and they set themselves and take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let's break their bonds in pieces. Let's cast off their cords from us. We want to be free. And then we get God's response. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. God laughs? God has a sense of humor. Who knew? Someone said that, just think about it. I bet God was chuckled when he saw the expression on Moses' face when a bush starts talking to him. Whoa, what's that book? And then this guy said, and don't tell me that Jesus didn't get a kick out of sneaking up to the disciples walking on the lake to see the expressions on their face when, God does do supposedly some humorous things. Well, here God is laughing. But then he goes and does something that, most people would have trouble with. He mocks them. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And that's the scornful mocking that was in Psalm 1 that the bad guys do. And what God is doing that? I didn't know God did that. And he shall speak to them in his wrath. Whoa, wrath? Yeah, we're going to talk about God's wrath because the Psalm talks about God's wrath. And that's as much a part of God's character as his love. And God shall speak to him in his wrath and distress them, terrify them in his deep displeasure. So they said, we're going to break their bonds asunder. We're going to be free. And he says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And some of the background to the psalm is, I believe, David. The New Testament talks about him as David. All the commentators will try to come up with other things because they say, it's got to be nations or heathen. And, there weren't nations that David was ruling over, so this can't be David. But it said a psalm of David. The New Testament calls it about David a number of times. It's more than likely a psalm of David because that's what the psalms tend to be about in this part of the book. And he is set as God's king, and nations are rebelling against him. Not just people, but nations. And then David is speaking in verse 7. So his king, the king of God. So you guys all know the ancient Eastern background where an emperor would come and rule over a territory, conquer a territory, and then he would install a king. So emperor bigger than king. He would install a king to take over the territory and rule it in his stead according to his dictates. So Yahweh, God, the Lord, L-O-R-D, is our guy, said to me, this is the anointed David, "You are my son. Today I..." Wow, that's a miracle. The day the kid is born, he can remember what God said. The baby. You remember what God said? Yeah, there's something strange going on here. We'll pick it up a little later, but obviously it's not about Jesus being born, because it's David. "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for the inheritance." Actually, I was just hoping for a baby rattle and a little small stuffed animal. "And the ends of the earth for your possession." Wow, that's a lot of stuff. What are you going to do with it? "And you will break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to smithereens." It's Hebrew for smithereens. "Like a potter's vessel." That's not like, why? What's going on here? Stay tuned, we'll find out. "Now therefore," we get the punchline, "be wise, O kings, be instructed, chastened, disciplined, you judges of the earth." Here's what you're supposed to do. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Normally when we rejoice, we don't do the old tremble thing. So what's going on? Maybe we'll get to that. "Kiss the son, lest he be angry." Yeah, if you don't kiss a baby, they get really annoyed. "And if you don't do that, you're going to perish in the way." Wow, strong baby. And that's going to happen when his wrath is kindled just a little. I don't want to see his wrath get kindled a lot if he's going to cause kings and judges to perish. And then we get something that applies to everyone. "Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." This is the kind of psalm that causes people to say, "I don't like the Psalms. I don't know what's going on." So maybe we can take a look and figure out a little more about what is going on here. Let me go through your outline so you get the overview first so we don't get lost in the details. Oh, I got to do this down here for this. We're going to see some points of Satan incites people to fruitlessly join together to meditate on rebelling against God's authority in their lives. So just think about God as the perfect creator, perfect parent, has two kids in paradise. Their names are Adam and Eve. They are in paradise. There is nothing to complain about. Why do they rebel? How could they rebel against this infinitely good, perfect God who created this phenomenal world for them and put them in it? I mean, they didn't even have kids yet. That would have given them some cause for concern. But they rebel against them. There was this little snake in the garden, remember? He incited them to rebel. He asked to try to get Jesus to rebel. He gets us to rebel. He got Israel to rebel. He gets people to rebel against God. Why? Because he is a rebel. We're going to see that as it goes on. So God's response, he mocks the mockers and will devastatingly destroy those who displease him. Ooh, God, take a chill pill. Yet he will establish his chosen, his purposes. And we'll see that with both David and the Messiah. Then it goes on to elaborate, God establishes leadership. Why does God bother having leaders? Why does he have a Messiah? Why does he have a king? Why does he ordain leadership? Well, it's to obliterate the rebels and inherit his blessings. And then what should the response to all this be? the wise should humbly submit and serve in fear, joy, and trust, and will be blessed as a result instead of perishing. What I just did there is something you should do every time you read a psalm. Figure out what it says and trace the thought through it. And I give you hints on doing that on a daily truth base. But that's really, now you can see there is some pattern to this. We still don't know why it's here. And maybe I can talk about that on my next screen if I remember correctly. All right. So I was asked this by my boys just recently. Why are the Psalms in the order that they're in? And I said, oh man, I had a course in this once. I don't remember. You know, they're grouped together somehow. And I had some idea, and it was kind of fuzzy. And I went and looked it up, and most ideas are kind of fuzzy. Augustine has a quote I love. He said, there is some great mystery to the order and arrangement of the Psalms, but it hasn't been revealed to me. And one of the things you do notice is that sometimes the Psalms, some of the words before follow. In fact, almost every commentary on Psalms would not be needed if you just use a concordance. No, there's 10% of the information is useful because it's outside your ability to find on your own. You just look at the word, and if you put the word into concordance and you look to see where it occurred previously, it says, oh, it occurred in the previous psalm. Like being blessed, previous psalm opened with it, this psalm ends with it. Mockers in both. Meditation in both. Perishing from the way in both. Maybe this is something that goes together. So all the manuscripts we have of a Hebrew text have the Psalms in basically the order that they're in. They combined a couple, so there's like one number off if you try to look up stuff in Hebrew stuff. And then they split them apart later, and I think by the end they kind of match up the numbers again. So sometimes I'm looking up stuff in a commentary that's written from a Hebrew perspective, and I'm thinking, wait, that's not my psalm. And there is, oh yeah, the numbering's off, and I got to figure out what the right numbering is. But somebody put it together. Before the time of Christ, it was pretty much solidified. Some Dead Sea Scrolls had them a little bit out of the order. And if you're looking at a modern Bible, you notice the Psalms are broken up into books. And David wrote most of the first ones, and then you know there's a mix of the second ones, and then there's a third or fourth book where David writes again. There's a third book that is like conglomeration and a fourth book. And there's not really a good progression. And if you go to the Wikipedia article, I wanted to make it accessible, the third option of the guy is probably pretty good. He brings in the messianic import. And if we just had Psalm 1 and 2 to go with, and we could basically stop by and say, what is this book going to be about? And remember that in the Hebrew, some of the rabbis would put the two of them together. Psalm 1, I got this guy who focuses on God and gets blessed. And it talks about the bad people. Psalm 2, you get the bad people who do not focus on God, and guess what happens to them? They get cursed, but then it comes back at the end to remind you what are the good people supposed to do. Now, Psalm 1 talks about there is a God who takes care of his people. And the reason he is able to do that is outlined in Psalm 2. He is the God of the universe. He is the God who has acted in history. He is the God who has anointed David as his regent, I guess that's the right word, here on earth, and Christ as his anointed one. The word for anointed is Messiah. So the Hebrew means Messiah. Christos means the Greek of anointed. And he has put his representative here on earth. And there's a little battle going on. But Psalm 2 tells us he will win. And the next four psalms, up to five, actually bring out this theme of people being attacked like David was, and God coming through. And the admonition in most of them is trust in God. Our trust in God is in the fact that he is, like we sung about, I can't remember the words, above all else, he is Lord of everything. He's the top guy. He sits in the heavens enthroned over everything. They might be standing and raging. God's there in his lounge chair going, puh. Because he can utter one word and the earth melts. There's like no contest. God's not there biting his fingernails saying, ah, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? The world's out of control. He's there. Yeah. And it goes away. So this psalm is encouragement in the midst of a world that is topsy-turvy to realize that God knows what he's doing. And we say, but God, what if this is going to be destroyed? God knows what he's doing. You mean you'd be okay with, you know, our world falling apart? God knows what he's doing. He's infinitely good. He's infinitely powerful. He has chosen this course of events to unfold. He has planned what he's going to do, and it will come into pass. Now, this to understand this psalm would be really helpful if you understood the Old Testament, both what happens before David and after David. And of course, I'm not going to be able to go into that. But the thing that you see is God knows what he's doing. He picked David. David was anointed. And what happened after David was anointed? He just kind of strolled into Jerusalem, said, hey, Saul, my turn now. No, for years, God basically developed a faith in David so he would trust God, and then God destroyed his enemies and God got the glory. And then afterwards, David didn't continue to do so well, but God continued to maintain his promises to him. And you get the nation of Israel. They follow God, they get blessed. They don't follow God, they get cursed. And then you get the Messiah. The Messiah, Psalm 2, is used in Acts, these passages right here. Oops, what happened? Sorry, folks. I had the wrong... These guys right here. The apostolic preaching of the cross. This is Paul in 13, Peter in 2. They appeal to Psalm 2. In fact, it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. I guess they're using excerpts from it because I was kind of surprised to see that myself. It's quoted in Revelation. It's got, you know, Hebrews has got it in a couple spots. So it actually, it ranks up there. So it's an important kind of psalm to take care of. This is to show that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the one, he was the Son of God, the appointed regent over the earth. Regent is a guy who rules in the place of an emperor. So the question starts out with, why do they... Oh, the books. So the books are arranged in order. They have a messianic intent. Some of them were for worship services. The pattern is not extremely clear, but there's a lot of good work on it, and people see connections. Nothing is absolutely conclusive, so I wouldn't devote the rest of my life to trying to figure out that, because I can live pretty well without it. So, see this little guy, 1:2? That's the word for meditate back in Psalm 1. And I got a couple other spots when you'll see that in the text, you'll see a little italicized text. That means it goes back to the previous psalm. The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, who was David back that time. And this is what they're going to say. I want you to notice something that's really key. Rebellion, and God frequently says, David, they're not rebelling against you. They're rebelling against me. People who have problems with God have problems with God's leaders. It happens all the time. And the other thing I want you to notice is that they join together. And as Proverbs says, though, even though they join together, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the good guys will get delivered. And one of the things I thought about was, yes, I think through history, I think through the scriptures, usually God has raised up one person to stand for truth. We're going to look at my friend Marty Lou. Most of you know him as Martin Luther. And he, you know, was raised up by God. Nehemiah was raised up by God. Ezra was raised up by God. Paul was raised up by God. Normally when you see a person going, Athanasius, against the norm in the right direction, it's an individual. Normally when you see people rebelling, they have joined together because they have to get their source of inspiration from other people. They don't get it from God. Rebellion 101, you can kind of put that on the list of stuff in there. So there are people join themselves together to set themselves against God and against his anointed. Historical context is probably the nations around Jerusalem. When Saul takes over, when Saul leaves and David takes over, it's time to rebel. Alexander the Great made his reputation when his father died. Alexander was just young. And all the Macedonians rebelled against Alexander. And Alexander went there and obliterated them. Kind of got a good reputation for himself and then welded the group into a force that took over the world. When an old king dies, the people on the outskirts who have not bought into his rulership rebel. And what do you think the new king has to do? Put down the rebellion. And that's exactly what this psalm is about. And we're actually going to go into something that Pharaoh did that is pretty interesting in this. But here's what the people said. Let us break PL, or these the intensive. Let's break their bonds into pieces. Let's cast them away. We don't want, it's caused them to be cast away. Hithel is causative. Anything to stand in the way of us and what we want to do. That's also in Rebellion 101, Lesson 2. So Satan leads rebels because he is a rebel. Doesn't it make sense? And what happens in the millennium when Satan is out of the picture? Peace and harmony. Even though people's hearts still aren't in the right place, they don't rebel because they aren't deceived and Satan doesn't incite them because he's in a pit having problems. So he incites people to rebel, but it's fruitless. It doesn't matter how many join together. They're going to wind up losing because God is bigger than the boogeyman and us. Any questions on verse 3, it's called a strophe. It's like, you know, these groups of three.
Can you talk about a PL thing?
Okay, so if you go into Online Bible and you click, you have two strong numbers. The second one tells you the parsing for the word, for which you normally would have to spend a lot more time memorizing Hebrew than I did. I was thinking, why do I need to memorize this? I know I can look it up somewhere. And if you click on it, it will say PL for this verb. And then you click on PL, and it will tell you that is the intensive causative thing. So the Online Bible, I said when I first saw it, I said this is equivalent to 2 years of a seminary education. And it is. You just got to click on the stuff and learn it. All right, so it tells you what gets emphasized. There's a couple of emphases that it doesn't tell you, and good commentaries will tell you. So hiphael is to cause something to happen. And so the root of the word to teach is learn. But so learn is the basic root word. If you make it into a hithpael, it's cause them to learn. What does cause to learn mean? Teach. Right? So there's an intensive. He broke in the smithereens. That's a PL. So PL is intensive. And you know, you'll just click around and you'll get some insight. Yeah. Okay. In the original psalm, do we need the AC on? Is it getting warm in here? If it is, why don't can someone go over and push the button when you get hot? Don't feel free to do that. Because I have heat up here because I'm higher elevation. In the original psalm, it is David. However, there are a bunch of coronation psalms that were used when a king was ascended, but David is the one who fits particularly in the beginning. Then it refers to Jesus because the New Testament applies this to Jesus. Okay? God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." All right? And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's when he got baptized by John. This is my Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. But it isn't until he is resurrected that Paul says in Romans 1, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. and he was given the right to rule as a result of his obedience. Philippians 2 tells us because of his obedience and his humility and humbling himself to do God's will, he was exalted the name above every other name. So Jesus gets it applied to him in those verses in Acts 4, Acts 13, and particularly in Hebrews. So the Psalms have a dual application. They're written in David, but David is a prefigure of Christ, particularly in the fact that Jesus is called the Son of David. And he sits on his Father's throne, David's throne. So it's both. So I have here in this URL something that you can look at. I'm going to explore it a little bit. Things that relate to God getting angry, because we looked at his anger above. And we're going to possibly look at in future weeks, and I'll give you a little tidbit of some of them so you can see them. But the important thing down here is what follows. God mocks the people. Okay. God mocks the mockers and will devastatingly destroy those who displease him. Okay. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold him in derision. This is a reference back to Psalm 1, verse 1, where blessed is the guy who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. So God sits in the seat of laughter. And these verses here, I'm not going to have time to go through them because we started late, we'll talk about God's anger and wrath and derision. He shall speak intentionally to them in his wrath. All right. This word for speak, when it's intentional, is promise. God promises wrath. We're all big on God's promises for forgiveness. Do you know God has promises for wrath? And here is one of them. And he's going to distress them intentionally in deep displeasure. So you can look up these references if you want. They tell you about that. Particularly, I wanted to show these because the impact of them is amazing. If you listen to it, Exodus 32 is when they do the golden calf. And Numbers 32 is when Moses finishes giving the instructions to people about the blessings and cursings. Nahum is a phenomenal thing about God's anger and wrath. And there's this book called The Wrath of the Lamb. It's called the Book of Revelation. It's the end of your New Testament. There's a lot of wrath. I'm going to have to skip over it to get through the rest of the psalm. But Exodus 32 is interesting. God has led them out of the nation of Egypt. He has delivered them. But not to just do their own thing. He's got plans for them to bring him glory. He's got a use for them in putting down the sin of the Amorites. He promised that to Moses in Genesis 12 when he made the covenant with him. And then in 32, he says to Moses, Moses, get down there. Your people that you led out of Egypt are being bad. Now, wait a minute. Whose people were they? They were God's people. And who led him out of Egypt? God did. But he's blaming Moses. And then he says, Moses, I'll tell you what. I'm going to just wipe them all out, and I'll start all over with you. I mean, he started with one person, Abraham, and then he could start all over with Moses, but that would set back the plan, you know, hundreds of years. You wouldn't have the 12 sons of Israel. You'd have the 12 sons of, you know, whatever Moses' grandson would be. You know, it would just be really messy. And Moses says, whoa, whoa, God, calm down. Take a deep breath. You know, don't do that because the people will badmouth you and your whole thing is about your glory, and that's not going to happen. So Moses calms down God, and you find this out by looking up the word vex. Vex, and it's hot vex, you know, he's really, really hot under the collar, except God doesn't wear a collar. So God gets Moses gets God calmed down, which is almost funny to me. Then Moses goes down the mountain, and he sees them worshiping the golden calf, and then Moses gets vexed, just like God was, so much so that he breaks the Ten Commandments, which were written by the hand of God. which is showing that the people have broken what God wants them to do. They broke the covenant. And they had the covenant before Mount Sinai. And then when they came out of the Red Sea, they said, we'll do whatever God wants. When you get to Mount Sinai, when Moses was there the day before, he said, this is what God says. And he said, people said, yeah, we'll do it. Whatever God says, we'll do it. Moses goes up in the mountain with God for a couple days, and the people say to Aaron, we don't know who this Moses guy is. Boy, these people had short-term memories. Like, he was the guy who just gave his life to lead you out of the thing, who brought you out of the horrible nature of Egypt, to go to the promised land. And they said, you know, he's brought us out here to kill us. You know, I want to go back to Egypt. That was the land of milk and honey. No. That was the land of your affliction and the whips and the starving. So Moses gets really upset. And then he says, who is on the Lord's side? Who came over to the Lord's side? Bible history, a little here. The Levites. Levites were descendants of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother. So some family loyalty came. And he says, this is what the Lord says, put your swords on and go through and kill everybody. So all the people that were engaging, it was an orgy, folks. That's just the way they worship the pagan worship. You just have to know the ancient Near Eastern religious customs. Euphemism in King James is, I hear the voice of singing. They're not singing, people. There's other stuff going on there. So they kill them. They kill a couple thousand or a hundred people. And then what happens to the Levites after that? Because you have been loyal, I will give you the position of priesthood. Revelation, when Jesus, the contentious Christ, evaluates the churches, one of the rewards he gives those who are faithful to him is a pillar in the house of God. What's that? Permanent fixture, a priesthood. He's made us to be a kingdom of priests. There's something going on there. All right. So Deuteronomy 32, you read those two and you realize that Moses, the most meek man on the face of the earth, gets really hot, just like God does, in the face of sin. That's part of what God's wrath is, and hopefully we'll see that. So he speaks and promises in his wrath, and then he says, I have installed my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's Jerusalem. That's just an Old Testament thing, Bill. Jesus is all meek and mild in the New Testament. Just want to hug me and everything's great. Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifyingly frightful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Read the context of it. It's fearsome because God doesn't like sin, particularly among his people, and will do all that he can to root it out. He establishes leadership to obliterate the rebels and inherit blessings. He was establishing the nation of Israel to obliterate the rebels among the Amorites who were rebelling against whatever revelation God had given them and were choosing to worship the foreign gods rather than the true God. We're not given all the story about what he told them to do. But then this is the David speaking. I will declare intensively the decree which the Lord has said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. This is not referring to Jesus' birth. Everybody got that? He's talking to an adult. And the adult is able to recall and remember, this day I have begotten you. Being begotten is being installed in a position of kingship over a territory. And I give you a reference somewhere. Here it is. 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be a father and he will be my son. It's the Davidic covenant where God says, I will be the father of you and your descendants and you will be my sons. Right? There's no virgin births going on there, or God is not having sex with any of the females in that line. It is rulership being passed on. Greater power was called a father because there was ones to whom you gave respect and honor, and the son gave loyalty. Sojourn was the big power, vassal was the second one, and one of the things that would actually happen there is the son would bow down and kiss the feet of the father. Amazing reference. I'm not sure if I threw it in here. You can find it if you just do kiss. After Moses has had the ground open up and swallow up people and lead people, water from rock and all that, Jethro, his father, comes out, father-in-law comes out, and Moses bends down on the ground and kisses his feet. Moses, the one whose face shines when he talks with God, is honoring his father-in-law. Unbelievable to that extent. So, I have begotten you as mean he's installed in the role of king. Then he says, "Ask." God said to me, "Ask and I'll give you the nations for the inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like pottery." This is referred to in Revelation 2 about Jesus when he takes up his role as the Messiah king. And we have a little verse right down here. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels as I received from my father. About 1 out of 10 pieces of information you find in going through commentaries is really useful. And I found one here that I think was excellent. There is an Egyptian ritual when a new pharaoh comes to power. Now remember when a new pharaoh comes to power, a new leader, everybody rebels? Really, not everybody, but this is our time to do it because the old guy's gone, who we couldn't fight. Now we'll just take on the new guy when he's young before he knows what's happening. They would take votive lights, which is like a... you ever go into a church where they light candles? Those are votive lights. Okay, so it's a container. Back then it was made of pottery with a light in it. They would set them up in a spot that... safe from all the children. And he would take a scepter of iron and he would smash each of them that represented all the cities that would potentially rebel against him. He put their lights out. Right? That's. And I thought, you know what? When Jesus comes back, actually in Revelation, he threatens to take away the lampstand of the churches that aren't pleasing in his sight. So there's this custom, who knows where they came up with it, but this bit about him taking up the rule, he's establishing the rule, putting down the rebels, and you see that happen as kings come on, and in Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that kind of thing when people rebel. So God uses his leadership to obliterate rebels. They aren't rebelling against the anointed, but really the guy behind them. Okay, so... We'll skip a lot of the God's wrath stuff because our time is getting short. I might just show you a few things on it, but let's look at the kind of response we should have. The wise humbly submit and serve in fear, in joy, and trust. Why fear? Because if you screw up, you regret it. God judges. Why joy? Because joy comes from choosing what's best. Why trust? Because God always takes care of his own. So you can have both fear and joy in the midst of bad circumstances. Fear that you do what God wants, joy because you know you're doing what he wants, and then you can trust him for the consequences. Blessed are those that as a result of demonstrating this will have God's goodness. So therefore be wise. Cause yourself to be wise, O kings. And then be instructed, the word is chastened or disciplined, you judges of the earth. Serve, this is the word for both bowing down to serve, the liturgical service of a priest, the person coming up to you at the table and saying, "Hi, I'm your server, I don't know if they call themselves servers now, I'm your wait person, I'm your tip taker." With fear, because you want to make sure you're doing it right. And rejoice and tremble. Some verses here to look up, and we're not going to have time to do it. Kiss the sun. Intentionally kiss the sun. This is not a all right? It's in the ancient Near Eastern context of a king being installed in power, people would come up to him and bow down and put their head on the ground and kiss the ground in front of him or kiss his feet. Or if you're a pope, they'll kiss your ring because they want to see what it's made of. Wow, look at that ring. You know, I wouldn't believe it. And the guy had a manicure, too. So go back, when you get back home, I said, "Yeah, I got to see the Pope and I kissed his ring." No, it was a sign of submission to the power. Lest he be angry. Notice he didn't say, "Kiss the son because he loves you so much. Kiss the son because he's done so much for you." kiss the Son, lest he be angry, the same word for wrath up above, and you perish in the way. As Psalm 1:6 talks about the scoffers perishing in the way, when his wrath is kindled just a little. So you got a bunch of verses to look up on that. And then, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So that's interesting that all of a sudden you get this little line stuck in, which doesn't, you know, I don't really see trust being here before, right? I mean, you don't see it, it's thrown in, because it actually is hearkening back to the previous psalm. Were they written together? Probably, I don't know. Did David add it later? Maybe, I don't know, I wasn't there. But I think 1:1 said, blessed is the man who doesn't do what the bad guys does, but thinks about what God wants him to do. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. When you go on to the next psalms, up to 11:1, there's like 7:1, maybe it's 6:1. They all talk about putting your trust in God. And look at the context of all of them. It's context of things are not going like you want. So what are you supposed to do? Trust that God will work it out for good. Submit to God, and things will work out good. Next psalm, not next psalm, a couple down the road. Pronounce them guilty, O God, because David now has people rebelling against him. Pronounce them guilty, let them fall by their own counsel. O God, cast down, I can't read this, the multitudes in their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But they're really rebelling against David. But he recognizes that a rebellion against him is really a rebellion against God. They have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Wow, that's just like 12b, right? These things are connected. You'll defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. And okay, there's the one. 7:1 talks about put your trust in God. 11:1 puts your trust in God because God is the one who's in control. 16:1 talks about trust your God. 17:7 put your trust in God. There's a whole theme going on here. So you need to be putting your trust in God. One guy I want to highlight, I think I sent this around there it is a guy who was far from perfect. Marty Lou or Martin Luther. Most of you know he was a Catholic priest. He was actually teaching in a Catholic doctoral program and had never seen a Bible. So he's got a lot of bad thinking that's got to get corrected. And he was very anti-Semitic. He wrote a number of tracts against the Jews. He didn't quite get the fact that they're still God's people. He took the book of James and said it should be thrown in the fire, and he stuck it in the back of his Old Testament and said, I'm not going to deal with this one. Maybe he translated it and said, this doesn't fit my theology. So, you know, he had lots that was not right, but he also had lots that were right. And my very first exposure, was it really, to his hymn, I was telling Chet, the very first Protestant hymn I heard was A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. In college, some Presbyterian church in downtown Ithaca was showing How Then Shall We Live, and the pastor got up and they led a song and people sung it. Coming out of a Catholic background, this was amazing. People didn't do this. And I'm reading the words saying, wow, those are really good. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It was brought back to mind again this week, not because of this quote, but Rochelle said, you know, I was home and I saw an old hymnal on my dad's piano and I picked it up and I found this great hymn. And she sent me a rendition. I said, yeah, we definitely need to work that into our lineup. And Martin Luther is famous for establishing salvation by faith alone. And he said, unless I'm convinced by God and the scriptures that something is my conscience, through my conscience, I will stand here, you know, God help me, I can't do anything else. And it was on this guy that the Reformation, salvation by faith, got recovered. He goes on to pastor people, does a lot of great stuff, still being, you know, he died very imperfect. And the commentator is an Italian guy, writes this. Luther, in his characteristic way, seizing on the eternal truth of the words of Psalm 2, reminds us of something. Okay, let's understand this. Luther characteristically wanted to look for how the truth would apply. He wasn't so much, he's not going to spend all his time on what is the truth in the initial context, but what is the truth that applies to all people for all time? Good guy. That's the mentality that we need. And he said, what is here written concerning or touching Christ is an example for all Christians. Good application. For any man who sincerely desires to be a Christian, especially if moreover he be a teacher of the word, but any man or woman will have his Herods and Pilates, his princes, kings, and nations, people raging against him. Remember Christ and Herod? Christ and Pilate? Crucify him! Raging against him, meditating or imagining a vain thing, setting themselves up and gathering together. And if men don't bother him or her who's trying to follow God, devils will. And finally, his own conscience. Luther had conscience issues. At any rate, when he comes to die. Then he will find it needful to remember this and much like consolation. In other words, this truth and similar consolation that you're going to find all over the scriptures, that God dwells in the heavens, and that's etc. All right? And because he dwells in the heavens, he is above the things of earth, he rules over the things of earth, we can trust him to do what's right. It doesn't matter if the nations or anybody else rages, God will do what he said. And in this hope, believers stand firm and in no account give way. I just discovered that, I think, was it this morning? And it's a great application for us. Doesn't matter what Satan does, God's in control. We can trust it. What should we do? That song, Trust and Obey, really fits. Okay, because we started late, we're over time. Any last dying questions that you're just burning to? I'll probably talk a little more about the wrath, the stuff that I missed, because it's important that we have a accurate understanding of God. If you want to get a head start, in the outline I sent you, you've got some links, some great ways of studying on your own, things that were not available. I just discovered some of them this week looking this up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you love us and care for us and want what's best for us, and you provide all that we need to do everything that's in our best interest and everything that pleases you. Your grace is unfathomable, boundless, and we can always draw upon it to do what is pleasing in your sight. Thank you, despite what our national leaders do and our country does, you are in control, you protect your people, and even if that protection is bringing them faster to heaven, amen, Lord, you know what you're doing. So we submit to you, recognize that you are the God who is in the heavens, who can utter his voice and have the earth melt, but who has chosen to keep it like this for purposes that sometimes are beyond our comprehension, but ones that we can reveal, understand from what you've said, because you want to bless us. Thanks to you, the God who blesses his people. May we be a blessable people. We commit ourselves to that task for your glory's sake. Thanks for our food. Amen.